It not only depends upon him, but he has pledged and declared and promised and guaranteed that he would do what he said he would do and that he would finish what he started. So it is a wrong picture for us to look at the dirt in our lives and think that because of that, God's work is somehow bound. If it were bound, it would be bound. But it isn't, so it isn't. He will do what he pledged to do. And our great privilege and our great opportunity is just to be glad that he's the sovereign one who loves us and works through us according to his sovereign will and does not wait around for us to get good enough to use. Okay, let's continue on in our series entitled Freedom in Christ. This will be number 5, Galatians 2:11-14. Now, in the first chapter of Galatians, we saw that Paul was in violent defense of the gospel, and he was militant over against those who would add something to the gospel. Notice that they didn't change it. They didn't say that the gospel isn't salvation in Christ. They just added something to salvation in Christ, therefore trashing it. And Paul was militant over against anything that would be added to the sufficiency of Christ. Paul gives the impression that even if everyone else is against him, even if everyone else says something else, he's going to stick to his point. And he says that he says to the Galatians, if anybody tells you anything different than I first told you, even if an angel or an apostle or me myself comes and buys back what you first heard, that is, salvation and going on in God is Jesus plus nothing. If you hear anything else, let that one who preached it be accursed. Now, last week we talked about the three reasons why Paul was so absolutely certain that he was right in this affirmation. The first thing is that this gospel of grace was not taught to him by man. It did not have the fallibility of man's teaching on it. It was revealed to him in a direct revelation on the Damascus Road. Jesus came to this man who was persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus himself, and in the midst of his brutal attack on Jesus himself, Jesus loves him in a kind of a rough way, mind you, throws him to the ground, blinds him, and then shows his grace to him, heals him, and gives him a job for life, gives him job security. So Paul experienced this grace of God. The second thing was that it was further confirmed. He said that he went up to Jerusalem and talked to the other apostles who were apostles before him, and the apostles that were before him said, yes, Paul, you got it straight, go to it. And number 3, when Peter slipped away from the gospel, Paul went and corrected him and says, remember, this is what you affirmed in me, this is what Jesus taught you, and this is what Jesus has shown me, so snap out of it. And he won the confrontation. So it was revealed to him, it was confirmed to him, and he fought for it and won. So for those reasons, we covered this last week, for those reasons, his view of the gospel is bombproof in his thinking, and he says, therefore, if anybody else preaches to you anything else, curse him. Okay, the question that we will deal with today is, how did Peter slip up, and why did Paul have to correct him? Why did Peter deny the gospel that he was taught himself and also defended himself and then ended up denying? Why did he need Paul to save him from his error and set him straight? Now, in setting up for Peter's story, let's first talk a bit about Paul's confrontation and the whole issue of confrontation in the church. As you probably know, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that confrontation is probably one of the worst things that you can do. It happens to be one of the best things you can do, but socially in the church, it seems to be one of the worst things you can do. Confronting is painful. It is something that threatens relationship. And this corporate solidarity, it's nice to be nice, let's everybody get along, seems to be the highest value in most churches. And so when confronting comes, it's very painful, but it is absolutely necessary. Okay. Like there's lots of reasons why confronting is painful. And the first reason is because of a false notion of what it means to be a Christian. In North American culture, the picture of the Christian is a rather plastic and pale one, and it's just a theory, mind you. The theory goes something like this. Christians are supposed to be nice, and it's nice to be nice. That goes right up there along with the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. But this is just a theory. I mean, you just have to understand this. This thing that so many people are intimidated by, it's not nice to confront, it's not nice to point out people's sins, it's not nice to contend with them. This whole thing is sheer folly and theory. Because when you actually have Christianity modeled, say in Jesus or Paul, you see something quite different. You see two men who are full of love, full of compassion, cared for the down and outers, welcomed sinners on the one hand, but confronted anything that would keep sinners from the love of God on the other. They were very confronting, both of them, and their lives were full of conflict. And, Jesus, on the one hand, confronts his best friend, Peter, and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter was speaking demonic foolishness, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then those who were not his best friends, but his best enemies, the Pharisees, he said basically the same thing. He confronted friend and foe alike. And here's Paul confronting friend and foe alike. In this case, Peter, he confronts the Pope at the Vatican. Okay, so here, when we actually have an actual model, actual teaching on what an authentic Christian is, we don't find it's nice to be nice. We find it's right to be true and loving, but it's not nice to be nice. Okay. Secondly, we have a false view of unity. This is too large a subject, and I'm not going to get into it, but the idea that we have of unity is a very pale, flaccid, anemic, and fundamentally false view of unity, and that is, if everybody's getting along, that's unity. No, it isn't. You don't have unity in the church without the truth. You don't have unity in the church without things being out in the open. So if you're hiding things or keeping things under wraps or just not talking about things, you don't have unity. Fear of losing relationship is another big, big fear that keeps us from confronting. Most people don't feel secure, which is one of the reasons why I dwell so much on grace and you being okay through Christ, because if you don't feel okay in Christ, you're going to depend on others to make you feel okay, and they will control you if they withhold their approval of you if you confront them. See? So you can be kept from confronting, you can be kept from thinking straight, if you don't know the gospel. So we're just going to go over the gospel till we all get it. Because you have to feel okay in yourself, and then from that position of strength, choose how you will love people. Do not allow other people to determine how you're going to treat them. Do not allow other people's hostility towards you make you be hostile towards them. And don't make other people's relationship with you and their pledge to be nice to you if you'll overlook their sin, don't let that niceness and that need for their affection determine your love for them, your reaction to them. We all need a position of strength from which we can then decide by the leading of the Spirit what is the loving thing to do, and we're going to do it whether we're rewarded for it or not. When we develop, you see, if there's something you can't talk about with the group of people you're with, if there are certain subjects that are taboo, you do not have fellowship with those people. You do not have a relationship with those people. You do not have truth. You do not have unity. You do not have Christian fellowship at all. You've got to be able to talk about things openly that are important to you, or you don't have relationship with those people anyway, so you don't have anything to lose. Okay, now when we develop this style and the ability to confront, true family happens, and it won't happen until that happens. True family happens when we are free to speak our mind, and even if it means confronting, to speak it and to survive that confrontation, and on the other side of that confrontation, we have family. You do not have family. You do not have God's family until you can talk about rugged things, difficult things, painful things, work it through, process your conflict, and then be friends on the other side. You don't have family until that can happen. And when that happens, something that I call kinning occurs. You're stuck with your family because they're your blood. You know, more's the pity, some of us think. But you're stuck with your family because they're your blood. And once you go through conflict with them, you're still stuck with them because they're your kin. And in the body of Christ, when you experience the ability to conflict with them, to go through it, and to be friends on the other side, you're kin, you're family. You're as close to those people sometimes as you are to your own blood family. Okay? And this is exactly what happened between Peter and Paul. 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Okay, now Peter wrote this after this bloody confrontation of that Paul gave him. Paul gave him a serious confrontation, and when it was over, Peter's respect for Paul went way up, and he uses Paul as the dear brother, as the one who teaches the truth with the wisdom that God gave him. So it's nice to be nice is ugly sentimentality and keeps truth hidden and also keeps family, keeps kinning from happening. Now, we can thank God that Paul was a real man and a real Christian and didn't believe in the it's nice to be nice doctrines of sentimentality. But if Paul would have let Peter slip, you need to understand that the gospel would have been lost and maybe lost forever. If Peter had allowed the Gentiles to come under the dominion of the law at Antioch, the gospel would have been lost to all of us Gentiles, and we would still be dead in our pagan lostness. Okay, here's our story. Peter went up to Antioch to do ministry with a bunch of Gentile people at a new Gentile church in Antioch. When he got there, he acted just like a Gentile. He ate with them. He ate their food. He kept their customs. The gospel had set him free of the Jewish law that he had grown up with that put him above Gentiles. They were referred to as dogs. And now he was just brothers with these people that he used to refer to as dogs and kept separate from culturally. Now he shared their culture with them to say in all kinds of ways, these are my brothers, these are my people, this is my kin. There's no number ones and number twos in the body of Christ. And by a revelation from God, Peter was shown in Acts 10 that this is in fact the case. I'm not going to read it for you, but you remember that that Peter was nodded off before dinner one night, one afternoon, and he had a dream. A blanket was lowered down in front of him. God lowered a blanket with a bunch of unclean animals on it. And Peter recoiled from it and said, oh, these are unclean animals. And God thundered from heaven, do not call unclean what I call clean. And it's a long story, but what it cashed out to and what happened afterwards indicated that Peter was supposed to understand that the Gentiles were not unclean. They were as clean as Jews because God said that they were. By this, Peter knew that he could be friends with these people and share their culture. And in Acts 15, Peter stood up and defended this. Let's turn to Acts 15. That'd be a good one to look at. Okay, let's turn to Acts 15. Let me read 1 to 2 and then 5 to 11. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? Now let's move on to 5:11. 5 to 11. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up. Notice, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you and that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." We are saved despite our lifestyle by faith, just as they are saved despite their lifestyle by faith, period. Peter had this doctrine wired. Okay? So, he had the doctrine of God's grace revealed to him. He had the doctrine of God's grace in his heart burning so that he defended against all of his all of the other apostles. Now, you would think that he'd be secure, but he wasn't. Under pressure, he failed. He stumbled, he slipped, he fell, and if Paul hadn't been there to fix him, he would have been dead meat. Now, our question today is, if Peter's gospel was so sure in his heart, if his grip on the gospel was so secure, how did it get knocked out of his hand so easily? Why did he so easily desert the truth that he had revealed to him and that he had already once fought for? Okay, let's turn to Galatians 2, 11 to 13, which is our thing, our section of the Bible this morning, and look at it, and then we'll unpack it. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came down from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel..." Notice that this withdrawing culturally is not just snobbishness, it's a violation of the gospel. Please understand that what we do socially, who we hang out with socially, who we'll see and who we won't see, says a lot about how we view the gospel and whether we're continuing with the truth of the gospel or whether we're trashing it in our very lives. Because you can say one thing and I can say one thing, but what we do speaks louder than what we say, according to Paul. According to the whole Bible, for that matter. It's what you do that always matters more than what you say. "When I saw that they were not acting in the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to succumb to Jewish customs?'" Okay, why did Peter cave in on this vital principle of the freedom, the freeness, and the classlessness of the gospel? And for that matter, how might you and I be tempted to do exactly the same thing? Because you have to understand, when you read a story in the Bible, it's not their story, it's our story. I mean, there wouldn't be any reason for me to preach the story this morning if it was a history lesson. This is our story. We are tempted. There's lots of things, and we're only going to touch on one or two this morning, but there are lots of things that tempt us to give up the radical freeness and classlessness of the gospel. And that is what we need to be listening to here today. First of all, Peter fell away from the gospel for the same reason that you and I might be tempted to fall away from the gospel, and the same reason that other Christian leaders, although they talk about the gospel, actually fall away from the gospel, and that is that Peter was, as we are, sinners. Okay? Leaders have the gift of leadership. They don't have the gift of sinlessness. All leaders are just like you and me in that we are all sinners, Except the problem with leaders is that when they sin, they affect more people than when others sin. So James says in his letter, third chapter, first verse, not many of you should try to be teachers and leaders, because there is a much stricter standard that you will be judged by. One of the reasons is because when you screw up, when you teach something wrong, when you do something wrong, it affects so many other people. So, if you have been hurt in the past by leaders who have sinned, number one, you shouldn't be shocked. And in addition to that, more importantly, you and I need to forgive them. It is sad and it is hurtful when leaders sin and do us and our friends and our family harm, but we should not be surprised that they do. And let's at least learn from this, and don't so easily and so uncritically trust the next leader. And like Paul, be ready to step in at the first sign of danger and bring correction to that leader. Now, in all fairness, I think that we will have to admit that many of us have been hurt by leadership because we let them go on in their error too long before finally confronting. We should have done it early on, but we let it go on. We let certain things slip because of our need for their approval and because of their track record of being great men and women of God or whatever. We let it slip. We see danger signs and we let it slip. I've done this myself. We let it slip. We let it go too long. And then by the time we confront, it's too late. Positions are hardened. Rationalizations are up. Deception is full-blown. Demons are hanging off of everything. And there's bodies everywhere when you finally get around to confronting. So let's learn from this, number one, and not be surprised or shocked or horrified when we see leaders sinning. And when we see a hint of it, we go to them and talk to them about it. So at least we will have done our part. Now, as far as I know, I'm okay. But I don't want you to take my word for that. I really don't. I've seen way too many good men and some good women fall as leaders. And Paul says somewhere, I think in 2 Corinthians, you who think you stand, beware lest you fall. So as far as I know, I'm okay, but I don't want your uncritical support. I don't want your absolute loyalty. I'm your problem. And if I screw up, I can pretty well guarantee that I'll do it publicly. And it will be evident, at least in its seed forms. And it's up to you to do something about it. So I'm just going to carry on and try to have as light a heart and as guiltless a soul as I possibly can and just carry on. And if I don't hear anything from you, I guess I'm okay. That's going to be my assumption. And if you think that what you have to confront me on will conflict, well, so much the better. Then we can go through it and be deeper friends on the other side of it. And what goes for leaders must go for all of us. We need each other to look after each other. We need each other to be co-pilots for everybody else. We need each other to ride herd on each other. I mean, we do have, everybody has blind spots. And nobody knows their own blind spots. That's why they call them blind spots. And we need to do two things. We need to hold up mirrors to people and say, hey, you didn't even know that you're good at this, did you? Look at this. You're terrific at this. You didn't see this. This was a blind spot. This was a positive blind spot. You didn't see something really good about you. I want to point it out to you. And we need to hold up that same mirror and say, you probably aren't aware that you come across like this, but I have to tell you, this is how I feel when you, and then fill in the blank. Let people know how they're looking to you. Because nobody knows how they look unless friends who love them will have the guts to point it out to them. And this whole business about affirmation, that's a whole nother conference that I do. But this whole thing about affirmation, I want you to know that if you affirm the brothers and sisters in your church, the quality of your life goes up. You understand? You don't have to affirm somebody and say, oh, gee, they're probably going to be great and pass me up. No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. In the body of Christ, somebody else's greatness reflects on me. Somebody else doing well helps me. The development of somebody else's gift reflects on me. I'm praying for the success of churches in this area, not just because I'm a good Christian boy and because I'm a secure Christian leader, but because their success is going to reflect on us. It's going to help us do the mission in this community. We can't do it. We need the success of other churches. And I go through the Christian newspapers praying. I did it yesterday, as a matter of fact. I spent a long time praying for other Christians' works in this area, right in this area, real close to this area, in fact, that God would give them more power and more grace and more insight and more money and access to more people. Not just because, you know, I have this abstract notion about wanting all God's people to succeed. I want us to succeed. And we're all the body of Christ, and the better they do their job, the better, the easier it's going to be for us to do ours. And we'll benefit from their strengths. We won't look bad because of their success. We'll benefit from their strength. And the same thing happens in this local body. Pray for, bless. When you see somebody going for it, when you see somebody excelling in some spiritual gift, go, well, I'm getting way off the point. But that is, I just can't say that enough. People don't know how great they are. You got to hold up mirrors to them and say, you're really good at this. Because they won't know it. They're so full of shame. And interestingly enough, because of their shame, they are hiding the things that they're bad at, or the things that or their potential sins, or their full-blown sins. We need to hold up mirrors and let them know about that. But we need to do it at the early stages. That's my point. So what goes for leaders goes for all of us. We all have a stake in everybody else's performance. So step into a bad marriage when you see that it's bad. Step in and help bad parenting when you see that it's bad. Step in and help bad acting when you see that it's bad. So the first reason that Peter denied the truth so easily, apparently, is because he's a sinner and he's fallible he's weakened by sin. The second is that he may not have had an adequate ability to connect the radical nature of grace with everyday situations. In other words, what I'm saying is he might not have actually seen. When I read this, I get the impression that maybe Peter really didn't know what he was doing. He didn't fully appreciate the implications of it until Paul pointed it out to him. That's the impression that I get. I'm not trying to cut Peter some slack. That's just the kind of impression that I get. He didn't see the theological connection. He didn't see that this was trashing the gospel to withdraw from the Gentiles and not eat with them. He didn't know that that was completely destroying the gospel. I don't think that he would. I really don't think that he'd have done it if he'd have seen the theological connection. See, this is a problem. This is a common problem today. Fundamentalists of various stripes are big on getting saved by grace alone. Just as I am without one plea, you know, just come as you are, O Lamb, and Lamb of God will save you. You just come as you are. But once you get in for free, that's the last thing you ever get for free. You got to pay for everything else. You understand? You got to pay for your good standing by dressing and acting and talking a certain way, and by avoiding certain people and certain places. If you want to really be respected, there are certain religious hoops that you have to jump through. You get saved for free, but it costs you dearly from then on. They don't, and if you accuse them of not believing in salvation by grace, they look at you like you had two heads. But what they have done is trashed the gospel. They have made it null, and they have made it void. There are many in the prophetic movement today who would say, yes, of course, we have to be saved by grace, but then, if you want to qualify for God's A-team, if you want to qualify for God's highest purposes, then there are a bunch of religious performances that you need to do in order to qualify. And even when you tell them, from experience, I can tell you that even when you tell them what they're doing, they don't see the connection. And I think not only is it just, you know, some kind of spiritual blindness, but it is also a lack of being able to connect theologically grace and classlessness in the church. And there is an absolute connection between grace and classlessness in the church. So just maybe Peter really didn't make the necessary theological connection between true grace and accepting Gentiles just as they were culturally. So we need at least a few people in the church to do this kind of theological reflection and keep us on track. And we don't need everybody to be able to make the theological connections that need to be made, but at least some people should, at least a few teachers should, and we ought to listen to them. So sin on the one hand, and a lack of theological reflection on the other hand, might have contributed to Peter's denial of the truth. But the big reason, the explicit reason that Paul gives is that he did what he did out of fear. Let's read 2:11-13. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter, for whatever reason, feared the circumcision party. These circumcision teachers were the company reps. They were the delegation from the Vatican, from the head office. And we simply don't know why the big guy himself, Peter the Pope, Peter the Fearless, we simply don't know why this man failed. We don't know why the man who stood up and preached the first Pentecost sermon and risked his life in doing it should have crumbled before a few guys from the head office. And we don't know why this man who stood up and defended the gospel so many times throughout the book of Acts should have crumbled here before a few of his own brothers, but he did. Now, we usually think of the devil's work as being doctrinal error or spiritual abuse or witchcraft or spiritual warfare or whatever, but one of the devil's most effective tools is plain old garden variety fear. If the circumcision party had succeeded with Peter, and if Paul was not there to pick him up and correct him and to get him to snap out of it, the gospel literally would have been lost there and maybe never recovered. And down through history, the gospel has been repeatedly lost at various times in various places, and the bondage of religion has replaced it because men in key places, and sometimes women in key places, faltered because of fear. I'm watching this very thing happen today. Men who were once impassioned by the mercy of God and the free grace of God and the classlessness of the body of Christ are now giving it up out of simple fear. This fear, which makes cowards of men, comes in various shapes and comes in various sizes. It's custom built to each person's weaknesses. And we don't know for sure what Peter's weaknesses were, but it'll be different for each of us. Most Christian leaders, most of you already know this, but let me just say it outright. Most Christian leaders, at least in North America, are weak and dependent men. That's just a fact. Most of them are. They score very high on the feminine side of the male-feminine continuum. They're very dependent, very needy. People. They tend to go into helping professions. You can say the same thing about social workers and psychiatrists and psychologists, people in the helping profession in general. They tend to be needy, dependent people. Now, that doesn't obviously mean everybody, but a large proportion tend to be that way. Those people have got a big socket for fear to plug right into. And I hope that you can see already what it is. If you're not secure on your own, and if you need other people to make you feel okay, And if you need other people to need you and to keep propping you up and to be and for you to be important to them, then you're absolutely vulnerable to those people, because all they have to do is remove that and you're dead. If that's your support system, if other people are your support system, then you're dead. People are a resource. They cannot be your source. Only God can be your source. God is your source. People are resources. You can't depend on your money as your source. Money's a resource. God is your source. You can't depend on relationships or cars or carpets or anything else to be your source. These are only resource. These are good things in life. These are things that make life better or worse, but they cannot be the source of your life. And if other people's approval of you is the source of your life, you're dead. See, all you have to do to control these people is threaten to withdraw approval. If they live for approval, all you have to do is threaten to withdraw it. And if that doesn't work, go the next stage. Threaten to withdraw your money. And if that doesn't work, threaten to talk bad about them. And fear and internal shaking takes over. And all of a sudden they can't think straight, and they're doing things, and they're covering themselves, and they're writing letters, and they're doing all kinds of weird things to defend themselves. And before we think too badly of dependent leaders, reflect for a moment on the sources of our own fear. Isn't a lot of it tied up with the threat of rejection, the threat of abandonment? See, we're all vulnerable to the fear that comes from the threat of rejection and abandonment. Interestingly enough, and I just saw this this morning at 6 o'clock, I just find this absolutely amazing. Interestingly enough, the only cure for the fear that Peter was the victim of is the thing that he was in the process of giving up. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was giving up the free, radical, good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. You're okay because Jesus makes you okay. Everybody. He was in the process of giving up the very thing that would have saved him. Don't you find that interesting? It's fascinating to me that the very grace which would have delivered Peter from fear is the very grace he was selling out. Over the past 2 years, I've watched men give up the radical nature of grace and fall into fear. And it is the very gospel of grace which could have delivered and would now, even now, deliver them from the fear that has them tied in knots and has them compromised. Very simply, it works like this. If you know that you're okay, if deep down inside you know that you're okay, simply because God makes you okay in Christ, then nobody can ever take that away from you. And you may have some problems, but fear won't be one of them. And when you are absolutely secure in Christ, then you can think straight and you can get the rest of the resources that you need. And you can act straight and not compromise yourself and bring down more fear. But if you feel empty, if you feel needy, if you depend on others to fill you up and others to tell you that you're okay, then they run your life. That gives them power over you. And that makes you vulnerable. And it opens the door to controlling fear. Okay. So do you see? Grace, the gospel of grace, isn't just something that we're focusing on. It's not just a seasonal thing. It's the thing itself. You don't get grace, nothing else matters. If you don't understand that you're completely loved, totally accepted, without strings, in the beloved, Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that Jesus performed for you and his performance is credited to you, and that all your sins, past, present, and future, really are punished in the cross of Christ, in the wounds of Christ, if you don't know that at a deep level, then every other cause is lost anyway. You've got to get this one. And that's why they call it the good news. Now, what it really boils down to is this. The good news is God loves you because He loves you. He loves you because something in Him, not because something in you. Your relationships, even your marriages, will be vulnerable if you think that the love and the affection of the other person coming to you depends on your performance for them. Because then, the love that you want from them is all about your performance, not about something that's in them. And if you're sick or tired or whatever, and you can't perform, you don't get the love. And you're full of fear that one day you won't be able to perform, or the rules will be changed and you won't know how to play the new game. And the gospel is God loves you because He loves you. And that love is the only thing that will cure fear. Let's turn to 1 John now in closing. 1 John 4, 16. God is love, says John. Whoever loves, lives in God. Say it again. God is love. Whoever lives in love, lives in God. God and love are the same. Whoever lives in love, lives in God. And God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence, not fear, but confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So, if you want to know why Peter failed the test and had to be corrected by Paul, it is because at some level, some way, somehow, he was fearful because he was not filled up with love. Despite what Peter had been through, despite Jesus coming back to him and forgiving him after betraying him, despite that, for some reason, Peter was still vulnerable. He lacked a deep and profound sense of God's love. Out of fear, says Paul, he failed. And that's the only reason you and I do. It's out of fear. Theological reflection, we can work on that. Sin, we can forgive that. But this is the big one. Fear wrecks every relationship you'll ever have. And let me tell you, out of absolute assurance, that there isn't anything you can do to overcome fear. And there isn't anything you can do to feel loved. All you can do is open up to love and let love happen to you from God. And so let me just, I assume that all those of you who have been here for a while know this anyway, but let me make it explicit. There's nothing you can do about this. You can ask for it and get it. And if you don't get it, you don't get it. It's all of a sovereign love and a sovereign grace of God. And what I have observed is the people who keep asking for it and don't try to manipulate it, sooner or later get it. So if you need the love that will deliver you from fear, and if you're experiencing fear from anything, it's because of a lack of love. Perfect love will drive out all fear. You sit down on the floor and whine until God gives you what you need. Because you're not going to overcome fear permanently any other way. And you can't manipulate it from God. You can't say, well, I'm going to go out and feed the hungry and then God will love me. Or I'm going to pray and then God will love me. Or then I'm going to go to Mexico and then God will love me. No, I won't. He already loves you. You can't get any more love than He already has for you. The only trick is to be open up and to be receptive and to get it. And the best way I know to get it is to ask for it. So let's all stand. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And an atoning sacrifice. And that's what communion is about. It's about that atoning sacrifice. And what better time to let the love of God get into you than through the bread and wine that is blessed. On the night that we betrayed Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It is broken for you." My love for you is not some abstract theory. It's flesh and blood, literally flesh and blood love poured out for you. Here, take and eat all of it. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Then he took the cup and he poured it out and he said, "Take and drink all of this. This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of your sins. Not only do I love you, but I totally forgive you, completely forgive you. And now, since you have no guilt and no shame, you can just open up and receive my love, because the only thing that's going to keep you from experiencing my love is your sense of shame and guilt. That's the only reason that you hide. Why did they hide in the garden? Because they were ashamed. And the blood of Christ takes away the shame and the guilt. And now we can open up and get the love that we need to drive out our fear. Do you get it? It's God at the beginning, it's God at the middle, and it's God at the end. What we do is open up and say yes and ask for it. So let's all together say, I'll just give you something to say. We'll pray it as a corporate prayer. Father, I need your love. Say it. Father, I need your love. And I need to feel it. Say it. I need to feel it. Too long, Christians have been in their heads saying, "It doesn't matter what I feel." Sure, it matters what you feel. I mean, what is fear if it isn't a feeling? And what kind of love can drive out fear except a love you can feel? So let's not settle for less. Let's ask him and ask him and ask him until we get it. And go asking him some more. And when we're filled up, we can minister to others and let them say and do whatever they want to us, and we won't have to react in fear. Because perfect love casts out all fear. And we'll make it easier for the next group. And they'll make it easier for the next group. This bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We bless it, and I ask you now to empower the bread, Father, to be real food, real love to us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I bless and empower this bread and this wine. In Jesus' name, may it have the power now to give us the experience of having our sins forgiven. Confess your sins. If you need to confess them to one another, confess your sins to one another that you may be forgiven. And then take the cup which secures your forgiveness. And now, Father, in the name of Jesus and the name of the Holy Spirit, I bless this wine. Empower it. Bless it. Make it active in our lives to give us the experience of the forgiveness of sins. And all of this, Lord, may we experience your love for us and our love for each other, so that this love will drive out all fear and all craziness. Amen. What I'd recommend is that you send that you get in groups or family groups and send up a representative to get some bread and some cups and to come back, okay? And if you're here as a bunch of singles, just divide up in groups of three or four or five. Pray for each other and share the communion elements among you.